The Lord is risen. Isn't that a glorious truth that we proclaim this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? What a privilege then for us to be here in the presence of the Lord to worship Him. I'd like to direct your attention, if you have your Bibles, to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 24. Luke's Gospel chapter 24 and reading in verses 1 through 12. Jesus raised for me. That's what I would like to consider with you this morning. What does it mean for Jesus to be raised for me, for you? So Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. The scriptures say, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." This is the woman. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, it is in the name of Your Son, our risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, that we come to You now. We have sung hymns of praise and adoration this morning, acknowledging that Jesus is risen from the dead. The tomb could not hold Him, could not keep Him. He tore the bars away. Hallelujah. Jesus is risen from the dead. And we have praised You and worshipped You and sung these hymns. And now we desire, as we quieten our hearts in Your holy presence this Easter Lord's Day, that You would speak by Your Spirit and by His power to us through the Scriptures. That we would hear not the voice of man, but that we would hear the voice of the living God. May the truth and the reality of the cross, and the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus be precious to each one here this morning. May Jesus be praised, for we ask it all in His name. Amen. There is a question you will notice in this passage in Luke chapter 24 that is posed by the two angelic messengers in verse 5. It's a very relevant question, isn't it? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What a question. It's a little bit personal, isn't it? I mean, if I come there to find the body of Jesus, to be told, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" That's not why I came. I came to see the dead. I came to see Jesus. That's what the women were thinking. That's certainly what they'd been planning. But here's a direct answer. As they are frightened in the tomb, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? Why are you seeking Jesus who is alive amongst the tombs? He is not here," as they said, "He is risen." What a truth that is, right? How powerful on that first Sunday morning resurrection has taken place. How powerful to hear these words from these angels, these angelic messengers. To put it another way, their question simply is saying to them, "Why are you here? Why have you come here? What are you doing here amongst the dead? What did you expect to find? You're in the wrong place. Because Jesus is not here. The tomb is open. The stone is rolled away. But the one you are looking for, he is risen." You can come and have a look and see where they laid him. You can see with your eyes that there's no body here. No, the living is not to be found among the dead. You are in the wrong place. Now, you know, as Christians, every Easter we always stress and point out the facts about the resurrection. It's quite right to do so, because we believe in the facts of the resurrection. It's the Bible that tells us that Jesus is risen from the dead. We believe that. In fact, we confess the truth that Jesus truly is alive, that Jesus is really risen from the dead. And the facts are quite clear from the Bible. For instance, Jesus died, that's Good Friday. Jesus was buried, that's the Sabbath. Jesus risen, that's Easter Sunday. The Christian church has proclaimed these truths for 2,000 years. We confess it boldly. We acknowledge it to be the unmitigated truth. We believe that Jesus not only conquered death, was buried, died for us, but has risen from the dead and is even right at this very moment seated at the very right hand of God above. That's what we believe. That's the truth. That's the Christian message. Without those facts, there is no Christian message, there is no gospel, and there certainly is no faith. And so whatever you might believe, if you don't believe those things, it's not the gospel. We must believe these things. You know what's interesting about those facts, Jesus dying, buried, and raised from the dead, is that every gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, proclaims the fact that Jesus is not in the tomb. And frankly, these truths that we confess are binding upon our hearts and our consciences and our minds, because they're valid, they're significant, they're relevant for the gospel. Without them, there is no gospel. Without them, the cross means nothing. Without them, what are we doing here this morning? Why have you come to church, perhaps never having come before? Why have you come if these are not true things? You see, this is the truth, and this is why we are here this morning, to worship the risen, living, exalted Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ only. Not Jesus and somebody else, but just Jesus. Christ only, because of who He is and because of what He has done. And frankly, if you do not believe that Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the dead, you certainly are not a Christian and cannot be a Christian without believing those truths. They are essential, vital truths to the Christian gospel. So it's in light of the facts that we acknowledge this morning that when I come to this passage, I want to ask myself, and I hope you will ask yourself this question: what does Jesus' resurrection mean for me? What does it mean for you? Will you go out of those doors and never give the resurrection of Jesus another thought? Shame on you. Shame. That the one who is exalted does not command your conscience, does not command your attention, and demand all that you should do in acknowledging Him for who He is. No, we have come. We've come to worship. We've come to say we love Christ because He lives for us in the power of an indestructible life. That's the Jesus that we profess. That's the Jesus we believe. It's an important question. What does Jesus' resurrection mean for me? It's an important, relevant question. What does it mean for me personally? Does it have an effect upon my life? The fact that I say I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Certainly I believe if you say that Jesus is not risen from the dead, that has an impact, that has an effect on your life. You live a certain way. You behave a certain way because you do not acknowledge the risen Lord, His Lordship over your life. So it's no question that Jesus' resurrection has significance, has validity, and has an impact upon us that we cannot deny. And we must not deny. So in what way is this resurrection that we believe and confess on this Easter Sunday, in what way is it relevant for me? Is it particular and significant for me? Well, I think we can immediately say that the Bible Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the Bible as a whole conveys the answer to this in a number of ways. For example, the death of Jesus and the burial of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus are not just simply of theological value or of biblical value, but I want to suggest to you this morning that they are of immense practical value. That they should affect your life, your daily walk, what you think, how you behave, how you raise your children. All of these things are related to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In practical, personal terms, the resurrection of Jesus is related to who I once was. The resurrection of Jesus is related to who I now am. And there's no question that the resurrection of Jesus is related to who I shall be in the future. So when I look at this, the practical value of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection has everything to do with my past life, has everything to do with my present life, and has everything to do with my future life. And I can't avoid it because that's what Scripture says. It's remarkable how the Apostle Paul thought like this, for instance, and conveyed the truth of this. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he said, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." That we might walk in newness of life because Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. In fact, I would suggest to you that we cannot walk in newness of life unless Jesus is raised from the dead. So the power of a transformed life, the power of a changed life, is directly related to the fact that Jesus is not in the tomb, but he's at the right hand of God in heaven. And that newness of life is because Jesus died and was buried, and on the third day, praise God, he rose from the dead. You see, Jesus' death on the cross has to do with my past life, has to do with my old life. But Jesus' resurrection has everything to do with my present life, my new life, and the life that is to come. Because he lives, we shall live also. Paul says in Romans 6 verse 5, the very next verse, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So if I have died with Jesus, and that's absolutely true, then I shall find myself rising because Jesus rose from the dead. How true and how powerful that is. So my union with Christ then pertains to his death and his burial, and his resurrection. I am united to Jesus Christ. I died with him, I was buried with him, and I have been raised with him to new life. And so my own resurrection and your resurrection to come is dependent upon Jesus, not in the tomb, but Jesus risen from the dead. So not only are those truths true, but my present conduct, my present behavior as a Christian, my walk as a Christian, my future hope as a Christian are directly tied to what happened 2,000 years ago on Friday and on Sunday. Jesus died on the cross Friday, and Jesus got up out of the tomb on Sunday. Those are the facts. That's the truth. Everything that relates to your Christian experience is directly tied to that doctrine, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So frankly, I find these truths to be very personal, very powerful, compelling truths for me. And so I want to ask the question again, what can I learn from Jesus being out of the tomb? Jesus raised from the dead. What does that mean personally for me? Or to put it another way, is Jesus' resurrection relevant for you as a Christian? Does it mean anything? Or perhaps you come here and it's only Easter and it's the first time you remember, Jesus is risen from the dead. No, I trust not. Every Sunday is a resurrection Sunday. Every first day of the week, we remind ourselves, Jesus is alive and risen from the dead. So I think it's good to begin with the account that we have here in Luke chapter 24, because I think this account, in fact the whole chapter, is just loaded full with proof of the fact that Jesus is alive. For instance, in the first 12 verses, you have the compelling eyewitness account of the women. They went to the tomb, they expected the body of Jesus, they discovered that there was no body. They were told they had forgotten. Don't you remember what he told you? So they were there. The first 12 verses is about their encounter and subsequent testimony. They told the disciples and so on. Then in verses 13 through verse 35, you have the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what an incredible experience that was. A stranger drew near to them. Their eyes were kept from seeing him, you remember. And it would appear that the stranger had no idea of all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem as the two disciples talked with them. And then this stranger begins to tell them from the scriptures everything about Christ, about himself, right? Because that was the risen Jesus. And then as they stayed together and broke bread, as Jesus broke bread, gave thanks, their eyes were opened and they saw him. So there's compelling testimony from those two men on the road to Emmaus. They saw Jesus. And then in the verses 36 through 49, the 11 disciples see Jesus because he appears to them. So Luke chapter 24 is a powerful chapter about the proof of the resurrection, with testimonies and signs and sights by disciples, by women of the Lord Jesus risen from the dead. But I want to direct your attention this morning in the first 12 verses to the women in the chapter, because they are the first witnesses. Why is that important? Well, as you know, in Judaism, in the first century, the testimony of any woman, was not considered valid. So they could say what they liked. It didn't mean anything. But what we find here is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four separate accounts, you have women who are held up as the first witnesses to the most important fact in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus. Nobody who wanted to invent the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ would have used women as the witnesses, because they just were not listened to. And what do we discover? But that God uses the women, first of all, to be the ones to bear testimony to the risen Christ. So the women themselves become a powerful, compelling reason for Jesus actually being alive. And you know what further strengthens this whole argument for the resurrection? Is that every gospel says the same thing about the women being the first witnesses. So it's not like Matthew had this for himself or Luke had this for himself. No, every gospel account, Matthew through John, speaks of the women and what happened at the tomb. So I ask the question, what can I learn? What can we learn from these women at the tomb? Will you notice, first of all, their pain? Their pain. Look at chapter 23 and verse 49. Jesus is on the cross. All his acquaintances, verse 49 of chapter 23, and all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Then go down to verse 54, chapter 23. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed him and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And what can we say from those verses? They saw Jesus die. They were there. They stood at a distance, yes, but there's no question they saw their Lord, their friend, they saw him die. Their emotions are raw, and more than that, they are devastated, are they not, at how they feel. They have no idea that when they saw Jesus, for example, on Thursday, that the very next day, this day, Friday, in chapter 23, that he would be dead, certainly hanging on a cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. No conception. Perhaps they were there, some of them serving around the background at the Passover. You remember in the upper room when Jesus was with his disciples. Perhaps they were there in the background. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But certainly that night, Thursday night, they had no conception, no idea that tomorrow, Friday, just a few hours through the night, Jesus on the cross. So you can imagine how they are feeling at this moment. They're in shock. These are the women, by the way, who helped Jesus, followed Jesus. In fact, the Bible says they came from Galilee. So they don't even live in Jerusalem. They live in the north. They've walked hundreds of miles. They follow Jesus. They help him and his disciples. Verse 49 says they followed him from Galilee. Who are they? Well, look at verse 10 of chapter 24. Verse 10 tells us, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. These are the women in verse 55 of chapter 23 who had come with him from Galilee, followed, saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So what did the women see? The women saw Jesus die. The women saw Jesus taken down from the cross. The women saw Jesus buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. They were there. They followed. They were watching. They were observing. What is that? That's just their love for Jesus. That's their loyalty for Jesus. Certainly they stayed and saw the tomb, and then they said, we must get home. Sabbath is coming. We must prepare spices and ointment so that we can come back on the first day, on Sunday, that we can come back and anoint the body of Jesus, that we can take care of it properly, because they were caught unawares. These are the women. You know what stands out about these women at the tomb when they saw the body of Jesus laid? Is that there are no disciples. Not one. No Peter, no James, no John, none of them. They fled when the soldiers appeared in the garden. Peter and John have made their way, you remember, to the palace where Caiaphas is the high priest. Because John knows the high priest is known to him, Peter gets inside, and of course Peter gets into all kinds of trouble because he denies he ever knew Jesus. But they are not there at the tomb. There's Joseph of Arimathea, there's Nicodemus from John chapter 20. They are there at the tomb, and the women saw where the body of Jesus was laid. But there are no disciples. Just the women, with their sorrow, with their grief, and with their pain. So they have pain. But will you notice their minds? Their minds are on preparation. Because in the midst of their shock, in the midst of their sorrow, verse 56 of chapter 23 says, they went home and they prepared spices and ointments. They've had no time to get ready. They didn't even know Jesus was going to be dead on the cross. They had no reason to think that. Jesus now is dead. Nobody's prepared anything really to anoint his body. And so they rest on the Sabbath. But they have gone home, prepared ointment and spices, so that when the Sabbath is over, at the dawn of the first day, they can rush to the tomb and they can take care of the body of their friend, the body of Jesus. That's their preparation early on the first day. And so taking the spices, verse 1 says in chapter 24 that they had prepared, they went, of course, to anoint the body of Jesus. Well, what are these spices for? They are simply used to hinder decay, prevent decay, take the smell of decay away. So whether it's myrrh or some other fragrant spices, they mark the odors of the body. Joseph and Nicodemus, of course, Nicodemus came with 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloes and wrapped it up in the linen cloths as they bound Jesus. The women perhaps did not stay to see the actions of Joseph and of Nicodemus. They have prepared their own spices, and so they come to anoint the body of Jesus. But what happens? Look at verse 2. They find the stone rolled away. They go into the tomb to anoint the body, but there is no body of Jesus. And so that leads to the third point, their perplexity. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. I asked the question, who wouldn't be perplexed? You've come to anoint the body of Jesus and there's no body. There's nobody in the tomb. They are perplexed. Where's Jesus? That word perplexed, by the way, simply means to be at a loss. They didn't know what to say. They did not know what to do. The tomb is empty. And they cannot grasp the fact that there is no body. Now, the natural assumption, I think, of any person who went to the empty tomb or to the tomb expecting to find the body of Jesus to anoint it, you would have immediately thought somebody has taken his body away. I mean, where is it? Where is the body? They were not thinking in terms of resurrection. They are thinking in terms of death. Death had such a grip. They were not remembering what Jesus had said about rising from the dead. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was dead. Okay, his body is not here. Somebody has come and taken his body. That's certainly what Mary Magdalene thought. In John chapter 20, verse 2, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. That's what she thought. And she's probably been there with these women and then left to tell the disciples, and that's what she said to them. They've taken away Jesus' body and we don't know where he is. Who wouldn't be perplexed in coming early Sunday morning? Sabbath is hardly over. And they have come to find stone rolled away and no one in the tomb. Fourthly, will you notice in verses 4 and 5 their panic, because suddenly these men appear, two men in dazzling clothing. Well, that would frighten anyone, wouldn't it? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verse 2 and 4, which we read this morning, the angel who rolled back the stone had an appearance, the Bible says, like lightning, clothing white as snow. In fact, we know that the gods trembled and feared and became like dead men. So certainly there's trembling and fear, and the women in their perplexity, in their pain, coming with their spices and ointments to anoint Jesus, they are frightened. They're in emotional turmoil. Their hearts are overwhelmed. Their minds cannot grasp. Jesus is dead, that's one thing, but Jesus' body is not here, that's another thing. So they're frightened. The Bible says they bowed to the ground because there's just these dazzling clothing of these men that have appeared. And the word is emphobos. Phobias. Phobia is the word we use for fear. Emphobos. It means to be thrown into terror, to be terrified. They were terrified when they saw these men. And those two men reminded the women in verses 5 and 6 of their forgetfulness. You have forgotten what Jesus said, that the Son of Man must be crucified, must be buried, and on the third day rise from the dead. You have forgotten his words. The Bible says, then they remembered, right? They remembered the words of Jesus. You know, it's remarkable how powerful the words of Christ actually are. You have in front of you in the pew and you have in your hand the Bible, the Word of God. It is remarkable how powerful the words of the living God are. You know, everything comes into perfect clarity and focus when you remember what Jesus said to you. When you recall what Jesus has done for you, everything shifts into focus. Faith revives. Fear diminishes and reduces. Verse 8, they remembered his words. Did that raise a glimmer of hope, do you think? They remembered that he said this. Was their faith strong enough to believe that Jesus was actually alive? The disciples, of course, just simply refused to believe the women. Standard practice in Judaism. They just don't believe the witness accounts. Because they didn't see it first, of course. They don't believe the women. They refuse to believe them in verses 10 and 11. Peter, of course, has his own trials, doesn't he? Has his own troubles. He goes to the tomb in verse 12 to see for himself and to satisfy himself. I want to go check this out. So he ran to the tomb, he looked in, he saw the linen cloths, no body. And the Bible says he just went home marveling. You see, if Jesus is actually alive, then Simon Peter has things to deal with, does he not? Because he denied Jesus. If Jesus is alive, I've got trouble to be resolved. You see, the presence of Christ should always prompt us to think seriously about our relationship to God. That's why I ask the question, what does this resurrection of Jesus mean to me personally? What does it mean to you? The disciples, they want proof. They want tangible evidence, which, by the way, in the rest of the chapter 24, Jesus provides. You want to see me? Here I am. He shows them. So Jesus provides the proof. How unbelieving and how alike the disciples we often are. Jesus speaks to us and we don't believe his word. I want to suggest to you this morning, you don't need a visible Jesus to believe. The Bible affirms over and over, you don't need to see Jesus risen from the dead. In fact, the entire Christian faith is precisely that. It's based on our faith given by God. That the testimony is not from ourselves. It's not the women's testimony per se. It's not the disciples' testimony per se. It's the fact that God has spoken about His Son in such a way that when you read the Bible truly, you cannot miss the fact that Jesus would die, be buried, and would rise again. That's why we believe it. Because God said it. God told us. So the presence of Jesus should always prompt us to think seriously about what is God saying to us. I don't need a visible Jesus. I have the assertion of the Bible, which is the Word of God. I have all the evidence I need in the Word of God to prove to me satisfactorily that Jesus is actually alive from the dead. You see, the real test of faith is, do you right now believe the Word of Jesus? Or not? If not, you have an awful lot to account for and to answer. You have to, first of all, refute. And no one has yet refuted the resurrection of Jesus. You have to refute it. You can't refute it. There are eyewitness accounts. You're prepared to believe that Caesar wrote his accounts of the conquest of Gaul. Just because you have a few manuscripts. We have more than 5,000 manuscripts. What more do you want? The proof of God's Word. Alive, real, conveying the truth. And yet we are prepared to believe Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of this on a smidgen of evidence. But when it comes to Jesus, we have a mass of evidence. We won't believe. You know why? Because He confronts you. He confronts you. He speaks to you. He confronts you in your sin. He tells you you're guilty. You need me. You need me. You need me. You need forgiveness. We don't see it. We're blind. Thank God we have the Bible. Thank God we have the gospel, which shows us the truth. So the real test for you this morning, and I don't know all of you here, I know that. The real test is, do you believe this account? Do you believe Christ? Who said of himself, I must die, I must be buried, and on the third day I must rise. And guess what happened on the third day? He rose. Because he said it. Because he said it. And because the Father said it. So, what do I believe? What do you believe this morning? Let me say to you, first of all, number one, that the resurrection of Jesus proves that the Christian faith is true. It's not that the tomb is empty per se that proves that Jesus is risen from the dead, because somebody could have stolen the body. That's how you could think. So the tomb empty by itself doesn't prove that Jesus is alive from the dead. You need some testimony. The proof is, here's the proof. He is not here. Why do you seek for the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. Just as he said. What more do you need? He's not here. He's not here because the disciples came and stole his body. He's not here because the authorities removed his body. No, he's not here because he's alive. He's risen from the dead. Just as it's told. So I have the testimony of angels. I have the eyewitness of the women. I have the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now I have my Bible, which conveys to me all of these. Doesn't matter if I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Doesn't matter if I read the Acts of the Apostles. Doesn't matter if I read all the epistles to the book of Revelation. How does the book of Revelation end? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. He's alive. Easter's a great time, right? Yes, it is. Calvin said that if you overthrow the resurrection, then the dominion of sin sets itself up. We confess, like thousands have confessed before us, that the resurrection is the most important article of the Christian faith. The most important. Because without it, preaching is a waste of time. Your believing doesn't mean anything. You're still in your sins. You can go on and do whatever you please and live as you like. There's nothing to give an account for if Jesus is not risen from the dead. But oh, if Jesus is risen from the dead, then all of the other things apply as well. There's no other religion that has a resurrection. Or they have some resuscitations because nobody dies. Nobody's ever died and come back to life except Jesus. Just like he said he would. You see, Jesus actually predicts his own death, his own burial, his own resurrection. And we know that the Bible, the Old Testament, even tells us about Jesus' death and resurrection. For instance, we read it this morning. Psalm 16 verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." We read it in our responsive reading. You know what's remarkable about that verse? Psalm 16, verse 10. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, he quotes from Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of Jesus. What's even more important is that passage in Acts chapter 13 that we read this morning. Paul quotes from Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." So Paul preaches it, Peter preaches it, the Old Testament told us. You see, there's plenty of evidence just from that, to point to the fact that Jesus would rise from the dead. So all of us Christians confess unequivocally as an article of our Christian faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That's number one. Number two, the resurrection of Jesus means to me that I have a strong Savior. I have a strong Savior. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18. He said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it back to myself." John 10:15, Jesus then says, "I lay down my life for the sheep, for my people." So Jesus, if he's going to die for his people, lay down his life for his sheep, he's going to take it back for them. He's going to rise from the dead for his people. Why? So that they can live in him, have true life, new life, real life in and through him. Isn't it true that we have the life of Christ in us? Do we not have the love of Christ in us? All because Jesus died for us. You know, we have a strong Savior. We have a strong Savior. He's not in the tomb. He's not here. Why do you seek for the living among the dead? No, he's a strong Savior. He has overcome. He has torn the bars away. It's what we sang of a strong Savior. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." And frankly, it makes no sense to me, as I'm sure it would make no sense to you, for Jesus to lay down his life if he's not going to take it up again. Because why are we here if it's not true? In fact, it's quite a testimony you make this morning by being here to the living Christ. Just by being here. Whether you believe it or not, you actually testify to the fact that Jesus is alive by sitting here this morning. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then there is no faith, no Christian faith. There's just your sin, your dirty old life. That's what you have if you don't believe this. But I discover that life has all the meaning and purpose because Jesus is risen from the dead. I have a strong Savior. He's overcome death for me. That's the second thing. First thing, it's true. This faith we confess. Second, I have a strong Savior. Third, I have a saving Savior. You might think that's a little bit of an oxymoron or a paradox. Not at all. There are many people who say they believe in Jesus who actually don't believe in Jesus. I have a saving Savior. What does that mean? Listen to Romans 10:9. If we confess with our mouth, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Saved. That's what it says. If you confess Jesus is Lord, believe that God raised Him from the dead in your heart, you will be saved. I have a saving Savior. He saves me. And my salvation, your salvation, is so utterly dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus. Because the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to me is ultimately, finally dependent, not on His death. It's in His death, but it's dependent and applied to me in His resurrection. No resurrection, no justification. No resurrection, no imputation of Jesus' righteousness to me. So my justification by faith is so completely dependent on the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to Paul, Romans 4, 24 and 25. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. If Christ be not raised, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Are you still in your sins? It's a good question to ask. Are you still in your sins? The sins you came in with. You brought them in, you dragged them in with you. They're there in the back, you sat down. They're still with you. You go out, they're still with you. Or do you have a saving Savior that saves you from your sins and delivers you? You see, our faith is not futile because Jesus rose from the dead. We are not in our sins. We have been set free. I have a saving Savior because Jesus has been raised. And more than that, it's Jesus, because He has been raised, who shall deliver us from the wrath which is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He delivers me from the wrath which is coming of a saving Savior. Simon Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:20. He says, through Jesus we are believers in God who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope might be in God. Where is your faith and where is your hope? You see, we have a saving Savior yesterday, right now, today, and tomorrow. A saving Savior. No resurrection, no saving. Fourthly, this resurrection of Jesus means to me that I have a sovereign Savior. Not just a strong Savior, not just a saving Savior, but a sovereign Savior. It was Jesus, wasn't it, who raised Lazarus from the dead? It was Jesus who took the hand of Talitha. Talitha kumai, I say to you, little girl, the daughter of Jairus, arise. Life. It was Jesus who stopped at the funeral at the widow of Nain, and her son lay there in the coffin and stopped and raised him from the dead. That was Jesus who did those things? Why did Jesus do those? Because he could, had the power, absolute power. Who has the power to go to a coffin, to go to a funeral, look in the coffin and say, get up? Anybody today? You ever seen it? Not one single funeral has ever experienced that. Oh, but Jesus, he did it. He did it to himself. Rose from the dead. Sovereign. I love that conversation, don't you, in John 11 between the Lord Jesus Christ and Martha, the sister of Lazarus who has died. You remember? What a wonderful conversation it was about Lazarus. She said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. While he was alive, you could have kept him alive. That's what she was thinking. If you had been here, he would never have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, he will give to you. So if you pray, I believe God will give whatever it is you ask. You remember what Jesus said? Your brother will live again. Your brother will live again. Martha says, yeah, I know that he's going to rise in the resurrection on the last day. And then you remember Jesus' famous reply. I am the resurrection and the life, right? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that, Martha? Do you believe that this morning? Everyone who believes in me shall never die. It was Calvin who said that the moment Jesus rose from the dead, he began to reign sovereign. Jesus is Lord over death. Romans 6, verse 9. Death no longer has dominion over him. Don't you love that? Jesus is not subject to death. He's an indestructible life. He lives. Death has no hold of him. He's broken it. He's conquered it. He's killed it. He's died the death that we shall die. He's killed it. Because he lives, we shall live also. What a hope in a sovereign Savior to do that. He's going to do it for us, give us life to come. Finally, not only a strong Savior, not only a saving Savior, and not only a sovereign Savior, but a sanctifying Savior. You can't just believe in the resurrection of Jesus and then go back to your old life. You can't do that. Otherwise, you're not saved. It's a sanctifying Savior, right? He has saved us and He is saving us and He is making us like Himself. He is conforming us to His likeness, transforming us. That's why Paul said to the Philippians, you remember in chapter 3, he said, I want to be found in Christ and I want to know Christ and the what? The power of His resurrection. What for? For then? No, for right now. I want to know the power of Jesus right now, Paul says. I want to share in His sufferings. I want to become like Him in His death so that by any means possible, I too might attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to prove it in my Christian life now, today, that what's going to happen to me in the future is because what has happened to me now is real and true. My sins have been washed away. My sins have been forgiven. The great Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss, this is what he said. He says, it is just impossible that anyone for whom Jesus rose from the dead should fail to receive of the righteousness of God, as it is that God should undo the resurrection of Jesus itself. Consequently, we find in the resurrection, Mr. Voss says, the strongest possible assurance of the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God. And then he says this. He says, when Jesus rose on Easter morning, he left behind him in the depths of the grave every one of our sins. I love that. When Jesus rose on Easter Sunday, he left behind in the grave every single one of our sins, and there they remain buried out of sight from the sight of God so completely that even on the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. Oh, that's glorious. That makes it all worthwhile. That on that future day, it's not my sins that shall be brought to account, because they're in the tomb, buried. They are nailed to the cross, as it were, in that debt that's copied out. That sin, that sin, that sin, that sin. Russ Atmore. By the way, the scroll for me would be infinite. And so would yours, the debt you owe. But guess what? Jesus took it. My sins took them, buried them in the tomb. There they are. And he rises in the newness of life that he says is mine. Mine. That's what Jesus' resurrection means. So am I going to waste my life now, squander my life in unholy, ungodly living? Oh yeah, I'm going to struggle with sin. There's no question about that. But I hate sin. Don't you hate sin? It's a trouble to us, isn't it? We wish to be loosed of it completely. That's coming on that resurrection day. That's coming. Then the proof that my sins were truly put away is proven when I shall live because he lives like him. You see, real Jesus' resurrection is about real life. It's about right now. Right now. It's not to be put off. It's not to be squandered in your mind and your thinking. It's to be thought about seriously right now. Because Jesus is a strong Savior and a saving Savior and a sovereign Savior and a sanctifying Savior. That's Jesus. Why? Because he's alive. Right? But is he your Savior? That is the question. Is he your Savior? Is he your strong Savior? Is he your saving Savior? Is he your sovereign Savior? Is he your sanctifying Savior? What Savior do you have? Oh, you have yourself. Good. You'll die and perish in your sins. That's what you have. Is that good? Oh, that's a tragedy. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most miserable. No, it's not just this life. It's that life too that I have hope for. So I'm not miserable. We're the happiest people on the planet, right? Because Jesus is alive and has conquered our sins. So Jesus removes our fears and Jesus provides forgiveness for our sins. He gives us assurance instead of doubt. And he gives us acceptance instead of denial. Because if you go to God with your sins, you are cast out. But if you go to God with Jesus Christ, you are welcomed in. What is your righteousness? Is it what you have for yourself? I've lived a good life. I've been a moral person. I've provided a good example for my family. Haven't run off with somebody else. I work hard. I do all of these things. Is that your claim to righteousness? That will see you perish. Because all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. What you need is the clothing of Jesus Christ, his righteousness for you. It's what I need. You see, Jesus, risen from the dead, provides me with the certainty that I need, that my sins have been washed away. Jesus' resurrection gives us the conviction that we are saved by his grace and that our sins are actually in that tomb out of his sight, out of God's sight forever. I love what Paul told Timothy near the end of his life. 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead." Remember Jesus risen from the dead. Don't forget him. Don't be like the women. Forgot the words of Jesus. No, let us remember that Jesus is risen from the dead. So why would you seek for the living among the dead? No, he's not here. He is risen, just as he said. I do not know your pain. But I do know that sin is a very painful thing. I do not know what preparations you have made for eternity, but I do know that unless you are in Christ, you are not prepared for eternity. And therefore I understand that you face perplexities every day of your life. You are with this conundrum and that conundrum. What ethical decision shall I make? What moral decision shall I make? You have no idea because you do not follow Christ. You are perplexed. And ultimately that will result in panic on the day of wrath and the day of judgment, because you are either going to be in Christ or out of Christ. And I pray this morning that all of us here will be in Jesus Christ, strong, mighty to save. A Savior that saves us, has done it all for us because He's sovereign. And now He is changing us and making us to be holy, because without holiness, nobody shall see the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much.